Well, if you will, stand with me and take your Bible as we read from three portions of the New Testament for our sermon this evening. Our readings will come from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Revelation chapter 20, and Matthew chapter 25. Again, 2 Corinthians 5, Revelation 20, and Matthew chapter 25, passages that will probably be quite familiar to most, if not all of us, on a theme that is known to us, but that hopefully we will be helped by a review and study of this evening. Before we read God's Word, let's bow and ask His blessing. Gracious God and Father, please grant us now that in the study and contemplation of Scripture and of the judgment on the last day, that we, Your people, might be granted a sober joy. A sober, Lord, knowing that to stand before You is an awesome thing, and that surely we should not take for granted the grace that You have so freely bestowed upon us. And yet joy, O Lord, because the terrors of that day have been taken away entirely. The penalty and punishment, the condemnation that we deserve fell upon the head of our mediator instead, the Lamb of God upon the cross, so that we fear condemnation no more. But rather, O Lord, we can look ahead and with joy, knowing that You, the righteous judge, will do justly. And we pray, O God, that You would bless us and renew our encouragement and confidence in that truth, even this night. Help us as we study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now God's Word, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 9. I'm going to read from verse 9 down through the beginning of verse 11. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And now from the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, picking up at verse 11. John on Patmos writes and says, Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And then from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. Matthew, chapter 25, picking up the reading at verse 31. The Lord Jesus speaks and He says, When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. This is the last section in our study of the major doctrines of the Christian faith. So you may be thinking, well, now we know it all. We have all of the major doctrines well in hand. There's nothing more for us to learn there. But of course, there's a lot more that could be said. This series could go on indefinitely in one sense. There are always other doctrines that we might identify as major. There might be some that we've included in the series that we might not think belonged in that category. And even about every one of the themes of Scripture and theology that we've explored over the course of the last several years, in every case, we could say far more than what we have said. I hope that the material that we've presented over the course of the last several years is going to be a useful resource for you. All of those handouts are available. Most of those recordings are online, and maybe it will be something that you can refer to in years to come. But I hope you also recognize it's not the final word on any of it, but rather it is perhaps the first word. It's the beginning point, not the end. And it is an opportunity, an invitation for us to continue to pore over Scripture and to ask good questions and to seek to go deeper into the things that God has made known by His Spirit. As we conclude this series, we're going to look at the question of the final judgment, the last day when God will manifest His glory in the judgment of the entire world. And as we think about these three passages that we've just read and others that we will reference tonight, I want to begin by offering these three observations by way of starting our study. The first is that Scripture clearly says there will be a judgment day in which every person who has ever lived will answer to God for how they lived. All of these passages are explicit on this point. We must all the nations, the dead, small and great, they were judged each one. This may be something that is hard to believe. It's hard to imagine all of the billions of people in the history of the planet being assembled together in some great heavenly throne room and being judged, as it were, by a court. But Judgment Day is not just a figure of speech in Scripture. It has been interpreted that way by some theologians. It has been interpreted that way by some Christian traditions. They'll say, well, of course, Judgment Day for every person happens at the moment of their death, and there is no final judgment beyond that. But that is clearly not what the Scriptures teach, and we'll explore that more tonight. It is described as an actual, universal, post-resurrection event. And there's the key. It's after the resurrection, not the judgment that we might say takes place before. Secondly, the Scriptures say that that day of judgment is to be an incentive to the church, both for holiness and in evangelism. In other words, why are we talking about this? As we just prayed, the terror of that day is no more. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And so why are we talking about something like this? Why are we singing about something like this as we've sung this evening? Why are we thinking about this at all? Well, it's because knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. It's because we know that the way that we conduct ourselves in this earthly life is something for which we will answer, about which we will give an account to Christ on that day. We're not saved by our good works. We're not saved because of our good works. But good works are part of the way of salvation. And the Scriptures say that repeatedly, again and again. We saw it in the text that we just read. How will we live if we know that one day we are going to stand and be judged by God? Will we be more pious? Or are we likely to be presumptuous? How should judgment influence the way that we pray about our neighbors, about our nation, how we do evangelism and how we think about the importance of it, the priority of missions? Every person is going to answer to God someday. On that day, you are going to stand before the throne of God with every person that you've ever interacted with or ever even seen on the street without interacting with. And I don't mean by that to put some kind of revivalistic, evangelistic burden upon you to say, now you've got to go out and their souls are on your head, right? Their fate is in your hands. No, that's not the point. But it's just to recognize that we live in the midst of people that are all going to stand before the Lord one day. And we need to be praying for them. We need to be praying that the Lord of the harvest will send out laborers into His harvest. We need to be bold as we do have opportunity to speak of Christ to those around us, because that day is real and that day is coming. And third, the Scriptures say that Judgment Day will display God's glory in His mercy to the saints and in His just punishment of the ungodly. The glory of grace and holiness is going to reach its eschatological fullness, and that before the eyes of all creation. Because it's not going to just be men, women, and children that are there that day. All of the angels will be too. The living creatures, the devil himself, the demons. It's not as though Scripture gives us a comprehensive catalog of all the spiritual beings that God has created. We don't know how many there might be. They just broadly fall into kind of two categories in the Bible. Angels and demons. But all of them, whatever they are, whoever they are, will be there. And before their eyes, this judgment will be rendered. Saints and sinners, angels and demons, all of the universe will see God's beauty and wisdom with a clarity that it has never been seen before. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith in the last chapter summarizes the teaching of Scripture on this point, and I think it's a useful summary. Let me read these three articles with you. God hath appointed a day wherein He will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of His mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and of His justice in the damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will He have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen." And I would encourage you at some point to look at the larger catechism, questions 88 through 90, because there is some additional exposition there that will be helpful to you on this point, but that we won't take the time to include in our study this evening. Let's think about just these main ideas that we've seen in Scripture and then summarized in our confession during the time that we have tonight. First, the day of judgment truly is to be the judgment of all. It is a day in future history. I know that that combination of words seems paradoxical, but hopefully you understand that that's on purpose. When we talk about future history, we're talking about something that has not yet happened, but will truly happen. It will certainly happen. It's not a future potentiality. It is future history, because there is no possibility that Judgment Day will not occur. Now, as we said, some theologians and some traditions have thought that Judgment Day, insofar as it is referenced in Scripture, is really just a figure of speech. It's a metaphor for the judgment that God renders upon each individual soul at the point of death. It is appointed for man once to die, and after this, the judgment. That's what the Bible says, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. But that's not all that the Bible says. A passage that we looked at last Sunday evening is relevant here, John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." there is an adjudication of souls that is after the resurrection. And Scripture is very clear on this point. For example, in Acts chapter 17, when Paul is preaching in the city of Athens at the Areopagus, he says to these idolaters, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He's given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead." Jesus is the judge appointed for the day. It is a day, a specific day, and it is after the resurrection. This is a future historical event. Now, when that day is going to come, we do not know, and we cannot know. It could be very soon. It might be many millennia in the future. We can't know, and we don't want to know in one sense, because we want to live in a state of preparedness. For instance, think about what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. "Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot, and blameless." We're to look forward, we are to hasten, and we do that in prayer. "Come, Lord Jesus." That's to be the church's prayer. Come, Lord Jesus, regardless of what your eschatological perspective may be, our prayer is that Jesus would come, raise the dead, bring the nations to judgment, and usher in the eschatological kingdom, the new heavens and the earth. Since we don't know the timing of this day, we should resolve to live every day so as not to be ashamed if we were then summoned to the judgment. We've commented on this before. With the best of intentions, sometimes people will say you should live every day as if it were your last day. But respectfully, that's just simply not possible. It's just simply not possible. I would not leave the house to do many of the things that I do during the week if I thought that every day was my last day. I would want to spend my last day with my brethren and with my family. And I'm not going to go to a dentist appointment. And I'm probably not going to go and do even some of the things that I would do as a pastor, not because they're bad, not because they're wrong, but because it's the last day. But you can't live that way. But what you can do, as Jonathan Edwards resolved to do, is never to do anything that you'd be afraid to do if it were your last day. I'm not afraid for judgment to come on the day that I visit the dentist. In fact, sometimes I feel as if that judgment has come. We're at the dentist. I don't go to the dentist very often, so that's probably not a good analogy. It's just been on my mind lately. But you understand the point. You're not afraid to stand before the Lord when you're living faithfully each day, but you live faithfully today in view of that day. That day when you will stand before Him. And you know that one day, that day will be today. You don't know how many days are in between, but it doesn't matter. Because I'm going to live today in view of that day. What sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness. How do you want to live on the last day that you live? How do you want to live? How do you want to be found by Jesus when He returns? That's what this doctrine puts before us. That day is going to be a day of judgment for both men and angels. The Scriptures are exceedingly clear about this. Both Peter and Jude refer to the imprisonment of angels, apostate angels, reprobate angels, reserved in chains for that day of judgment. In other words, they have already been judged apostate. They've already been revealed or manifest as reprobate. And yet they still await sentence. Those of you that are familiar with the criminal justice system, even in our country, can readily find an analogy there for this principle. It is quite common in criminal proceedings for a person to be judged guilty and then incarcerated in the city or county jail while they await sentencing. And that's what we're seeing here. When people think, well, the judgment day just happens when a person dies because the rich man goes to torment and Lazarus goes to a place of paradise and therefore they've already been judged. Well, in one sense, obviously the judgment is known. But the final verdict has not been rendered. The final sentence has not been imposed. And that is what will happen on that day. And it will happen not only for men, but for the angels as well. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3, "Do you not know that we shall judge angels?" And when you read that passage, you might say, "Actually, no, I didn't know that, Paul. What in the world are you talking about?" Well, stay tuned. We'll get to chapter 6, Lord willing, next year, and we'll talk all about that. But in some sense, the saints will participate in the judgment of angels. Now, there are several things that could be said about that, and maybe at the very least, we can say the fact that the saints have believed and trusted in the glory of God is itself a condemnation to the angels that have left their first estate, have left their proper domain, their proper abode. They who dwelt in glory, in the presence of the glory of God, have departed from it. We who have never seen directly the glory of God have moved towards it. That itself is a form of condemnation, and you can certainly see that in Scripture. Even Noah condemns the world by building an ark, the Hebrews writer says in Hebrews chapter 11. But there are probably more things than just that that we could say. The point is that the saints will participate in that judgment. They will share with the vindicated Christ in His judgment. What is the church doing in the book of Revelation as Babylon falls? The church is singing. The church is celebrating. We might hasten to point out the church is not gloating, because Proverbs says to do so is not right or wise. We do not gloat over our enemy when he falls. We do not jeer. We do not sneer. We sing psalms. We celebrate the fact that there is a righteous judge of the earth who will do justly in all the earth. And if you're curious about that, you could look even at Psalm 58 and verse 10, which says, "The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth." We don't gloat, but we do sing. We do rejoice. And why? Because God is just. God is just. And therefore, in that justice, He is good. Every person will give an account of himself to God. Every person will be recompensed according to his deeds. And many people think of that only in a negative sense, which is entirely the wrong way for the church to think about it. And I hope to disabuse you of that notion tonight. Look again at Matthew chapter 25, from which we read just a moment ago. And could I point a couple of things out to you that I'm sure you've seen before? I don't want to be pedantic, but maybe you've overlooked it in this relation. I'm going to say this at the end of the service. One of the most frequently asked questions I get as a pastor is whether all of our sins and deeds as believers are going to be judged. And I'll tell you now what I would plan to tell you then, and that is, that's not a question any Christian should ever ask, because the Bible's pretty clear on that. For we, the church, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Paul didn't post that in the local newspaper of Corinth. He sent it to the church. It's spoken to the church. Of course, we're all going to stand before the Lord. Now, there's more to say about that we'll come back to in just a moment. But why is that question so common? Why are so many Christians concerned about that? It's because they're only thinking of that in a negative light. Would you look at Matthew chapter 25 that we just read and tell me, what was the experience of judgment like for the righteous? Does Jesus say, well, you people were a bunch of rotten, nasty sinners, and now I'm going to spend the next 10,000 years rehearsing all of your sins? Now, maybe there will be some rehearsal of our sins. Maybe there will be some accounting of our sins. And if so, it will magnify the glory of His grace. But actually, the picture that we have in Matthew chapter 25 is of God calling the righteous to give an account for all of the good that they have done in their lives so that He might reward them. And the response of the righteous is to say, did we do that? I don't remember authorizing the deacons to buy Jesus a meal when he was hungry, or sending the pastor to pray with him when he was in the hospital. Lord, we didn't do that. And Jesus says, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren. Who are the brethren of Jesus? They're not the unbelievers. This is not about doing good in your community. You should do good in your community, by the way. We're not opposed to that. Jesus is not opposed to that either. Galatians commends that. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9 and 10. But this is not about that. This is about taking care of Christians. This is about taking care of the brethren of Jesus. And what was judgment like for the righteous? What was it like for the righteous to stand before the throne of Christ and give an account for the deeds done in the body? Jesus says, you helped me, you ministered to me, you blessed me. And the righteous say, I'm pretty sure that we didn't. And He says, oh yes, you did, because you cared for my bride. You cared for my church. You cared for my brethren. And therefore you cared for me. You could go earlier in the chapter and see the exact same principle in the parable of the talents. What was judgment like for the five and the two-talent man? The five-talent man comes, and what does the Lord say? Verse 21, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Is judgment something that we're supposed to be fearing as the people of God? Are we supposed to be fixated on this question? Pastor, surely, because my sins have been forgiven, I'm not going to have to give an account of myself to Jesus. Oh, sure you are. The Bible says you are. And the Bible actually tells you something of what that looks like. Don't you want to stand before the Lord in judgment? You should. You should. Because this is the picture of the comfort, the welcome. In Matthew chapter 7, there are people coming to Jesus in judgment who say, Lord, Lord, look at what we've done. We've prophesied in your name. We've cast out demons in your name. We've done many mighty works in your name. That's not what the righteous here are doing. They're not coming with their resume. They're not coming to say, oh, Lord, we really deserve to be here. And we want to remind you, just in case you overlooked it, of how many good works we've done. Now, the righteous are actually saying, I'm pretty sure we didn't do anything. I'm pretty sure there's not anything there to commend. And they are commended. And they are blessed. Did you notice they are blessed disproportionately to their deeds? You fed me when I was hungry. Therefore, you get heaven. What? How does that work? You visited me in prison. Therefore, inherit the new heavens and earth. Really? You multiplied five talents, and now he commits to them much greater riches. It's disproportionate grace. There is a reward for the faith and the faithfulness of the saints. The Bible is replete with references to this. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 41 and 42, Jesus says, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. That person's not the prophet. He just receives the prophet. But Jesus says he's going to receive the reward of a prophet because he helped the prophet in his labors. Remember? Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Verse 42, whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. And yet, if you give me a cup of cold water and I say thank you so much, you're probably going to say something like, don't mention it. It was nothing. Jesus says, it wasn't nothing. It's good that you think it's nothing. You need to know Jesus doesn't see that as nothing. I'm not counseling you to imagine that in going before the Lord on judgment, we are going to recite our good deeds so that we get a pat on the back, so that we get an attaboy. But I am trying to free you from the fear of this day. To say, giving an account to the Lord, it's different when the Lord knows you. In Matthew 7, those that want to rehearse their good works, Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, I never knew you. But these He knows. These are His brethren, and these He rewards. And so, Paul is not fearful about this. Well, what does he say to Timothy as his own date with death is drawing near? 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me. When? On that day. And to who? Well, I mean, Paul's an apostle. Obviously, he gets a crown, right? And not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Do you love the appearing of the Lord? Do you pray, O Lord, come? Do you long to see the face of the Savior? The Word of God says, Jesus is looking forward to seeing you. This is not a day that we're to dread. This is a day that we're to look forward to and hasten, Peter says. It's a day we're supposed to delight in. It's a day when we're going to sing praises to God and bathe our feet in the blood of the wicked. Because God is a righteous judge and He's proven Himself good to His children. But on that day, we will be accountable for both our internal and external conditions. You know these passages. I'm not going to rehearse them all with you tonight. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warns against unjust anger. He says that it is worthy of judgment by God. He warns of a lustful look. He says it is adultery in one's heart. He warns against the pride of one who desires to appear pious in his fasting. He says it is to be done in secret that one's reward might be from God. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says that for every idle word that men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. That part of judgment alone might take an eternity. How many idle words have been spoken in the history of the world? Well, of course, we don't know exactly what that judgment is going to look like. But the point is, God cares. God cares about where you're looking. God cares about what you're thinking. God cares about the foolish and unnecessary things that we say. We have no secrets from Him because He sees every desire and thought of our hearts and He'll lay it bare. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's what Paul says, that each one may receive according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, this should not be a terror to those who trust in Christ, but it certainly should be an incentive to internal holiness. You're not worried about being condemned on that day, but you should be concerned about God's assessment of your thought life and of your habits, because you will be accountable to the Lord for that. Now, sadly, some people, even in the Reformed world, have introduced the idea that natural corruption is not culpable. But this is plainly not true. This comes up in questions over same-sex attraction. Are there Christians that struggle with same-sex attraction? Of course there are. Of course there are. There are Christians that struggle with every kind of temptation that is possible to man. The question is that desire morally neutral? The Bible says no. The Bible says no. It's a disordered desire. And sometimes people will mislead you by suggesting, well, after all, wasn't Jesus tempted in every way that we are and yet without sin? It's not the temptation that is the problem. It is only the commission of that sin. Well, that's a gross misinterpretation and misapplication of Hebrews chapter 4. And those who have gone so far as to suggest that Jesus had homosexual desires will answer to the Lord for saying those kinds of things. One of the things that you need to know is that that passage in Hebrews 4 and that principle as it's expounded across the canon is not suggesting that the incarnate Son of God has a sinful nature. He does not have a sinful heart. He does not have sinful desires. In other words, Jesus' temptations, which He encountered, were always and only external. You and I are tempted by what is internal. But what you and I need to understand is that while an external temptation is not a matter of sin, you can resist that temptation, you can refuse that temptation, and you have committed no sin. On the contrary, you've actually practiced obedience. But when the temptation arises from my own corruption, insofar as I have a sinful desire, I am sinful. And this is why the Psalms teach us to pray, that the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in God's sight. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. The desire is that we would be clean even in the thoughts and desires of our hearts, that we would flee from temptations to commit sin while also repenting of sinful desires. Beloved, I beg you, as pilgrims and sojourners, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. He doesn't say, this is Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, he doesn't say, abstain from the sinful acts that your fleshly lusts tempt you to commit. He says, abstain from the lusts themselves. The lust is the problem. The desire is the problem. and it's something we ought to repent of. And we all have it, by the way. You have different disordered aspects of your internal life. We have disordered thoughts. We sometimes have disordered desires. We wrestle against those things. What does that look like? It looks like repenting of them. It looks like praying for God to forgive and to remove those things, even though the struggle may last our whole lives. This is very important. Now, why are we bringing this up here? It's because judgment includes even the assessment and accountability of those things. This is what Jesus says. And again, it's not to terrify the saints, but it is to incentivize the saints for holiness. The things that you hold in your heart that you say, my wife will never know, my children will never know, my church will never know, no one will ever know. There's someone who knows. And he's actually the only one that you have to ultimately answer to. And so, as John Owen exhorts us, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. It's not just your habits, it's your heart. It's the heart that ultimately is at the heart of the issue. Judgment Day will be for the manifestation of God's glory, and that will be seen in a twofold aspect. His glory in mercy and salvation, and His glory also in just wrath and retribution. It'll be evident, just as we've seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 recently, it'll be evident on the day of judgment that God didn't save anyone who looked to be savable. He didn't pick. You know, you never wanted to be the kid when you were picking teams for kickball. You never wanted to be the kid that was picked last, right? I'm not going to tell you exactly when I was normally picked, if I was picked at all. I might have given it away there. You don't want to be the person that's picked last. You want to be the person that's seen as strong and fast and intelligent and desirable. And on Judgment Day, all of those kind of people are going to be standing on the other side. And we're going to be looking around at the redeemed church and say what makes these people lovely is the one who loves them. God is great. He is wise and good. The glory belongs to Him. As Paul says again and again in Ephesians chapter 1, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glorious grace. What you're going to see on Judgment Day is that you and I were not only chosen for salvation and given salvation, but we were kept for salvation by God's grace as well. Kept through faith by the power of God. That we stand to the very end, not because we are strong, but because God is strong. Nobody's going to be singing our praises that day. We're all going to be singing the Lamb's praises. How do you know that? Because we have an anticipation of it in the book of Revelation. Jude says in the conclusion of his letter, verses 24 and 25, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." Pay attention to the way that He gives that glory to God, to the One who is able to keep you from stumbling, because otherwise you will. The One who is able to present you faultless before the presence of His glory, and that with joy. Because otherwise you won't be assessed as faultless. To God our Savior, who alone is wise. To Him be glory. To Him be praise. To Him be thanks. That's what we'll see on Judgment Day. But we'll see it also in His wrath. His wrath, seen in the punishment of the wicked, will itself manifest the glory of God. And just a couple of passages to this point before we move on. Revelation chapter 16, we need to see the justice of God in His judgments. As awful as those judgments may indeed be, they are nevertheless the manifestation of God's goodness. The church sings in Revelation chapter 16, beginning at verse 5, "I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'You are righteous, O Lord, the One who is and who was and who is to be, because You have judged these things. For they shed the blood of saints and prophets, and You have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due.' And I heard another from the altar saying, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are Your judgments.'" I mean, it's a terrible thing to contemplate, God sentencing the wicked to hell. It's a terrifying thing. And yet, what will be said that day? It will not be said, "This was harsh. This was horrible. I'm glad this is over." we will say God is righteous. God is right and good and true. What do you want God to do with those who unrepentantly blaspheme His name? With those who unrepentantly harm the innocent? With those who unrepentantly shed the blood of His children? Do you want God to look the other way? Now the church will sing and say, it is right, it is good, what God has done is what needed to be done. Earlier in the same book, in chapter 11 of Revelation, verses 17 and 18, the 24 elders are praising God and saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you've taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. What do we want God to do? We want to see Him bring judgment. Now, I just noticed that on your handout, there is a typo. The reference to Revelation 9 is not Revelation. It should be Romans. So forgive me for that. Romans chapter 9 and verse 22 is a passage that we need to think very carefully about. Romans 9 is an important passage for us with regard to the doctrine of election. But listen to what it says to this corresponding point, this point about double predestination, as we might sometimes term it. Romans chapter 9 and verse 22. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? What if God desires to show His wrath? What if God wishes to show before the eyes of His church that He is just in punishing the wicked? And what if God is waiting to do that so that He might show the greater mercy to the greater number of His elect who have not yet been gathered? Well, it's just rhetorical. We know that that is in fact what's going on. Finally, will believers be judged? I hope by now we've answered that question, but you can understand why I'm underlining this tonight. This is one of the most frequently asked questions I get. And it puzzles me just a little bit. I think I understand why. But it's sad because it indicates that we're not reading some of these texts carefully. We're only reading them in terms of the negative. It's just exactly like the conversation we have about the boogeyman of Calvinism. You say, oh, you're a Calvinist. And that means that God hates many people and created people just to send them to hell. And it's like, actually what it means is that God loves rebel sinners so much that He won't allow them to damn themselves, and He's determined to save them in spite of themselves. That's what the doctrines of grace actually are. But you see, we make the same kind of mistake as Reformed believers sometimes with regard to the judgment. We say, oh, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the deeds done in the body, and all I've ever done is just wicked things. Well, I mean, in one sense, every good deed that we've done is corrupt. It is tainted by our sinfulness. But the drawings on your fridge are on your fridge because your children's drawings are precious to you because they are your children. And the good works of God's children, as imperfect as they may be, are nevertheless judged good by God for the sake of His Son. They are seen through the righteousness of the Lamb. The fact that our sins are forgiven doesn't mean we're not accountable to God for our lives. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We have to be a people that are willing to say, yes, I want to stand before the Lord, and yes, if He brings before me at that day the record of my sins, I want to say, yes, indeed, Lord, I'm guilty of all of that. This is what Luther was talking about when he said to sin boldly. He wasn't recommending that you go out and sin. But he was saying, you be bold in owning your sin, not proud of it. We don't need any more of that in the evangelical world today. You don't want to be proud about your brokenness. You be ashamed of it. But you own it. Yes, I am a great sinner. Jesus is a much greater Savior. And insofar as our sins are recited, rehearsed, reviewed on that day, it will be for the greater glory of God's grace. But that's not all that's going to happen at judgment. As we've seen, as we've said, there is a crown of righteousness which the Lord will give to all who love His appearing. Blessed are those who endure temptation. When they are approved, they will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised. We don't need to fear judgment, even though we do tremble at the thought of it. Instead, we need to confess freely that we are sinners and repent and be free. Whoever hides his sins will not prosper, Solomon says, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will find mercy. So what are you afraid of admitting on Judgment Day? If we've said this before, if any one of us had our sins, internal and external, put up on a PowerPoint slide presentation as people are walking into church on Sunday morning, none of us could ever walk into this church again. We'd be ashamed for any one of our brethren to know the kinds of things that we are guilty of, and God already knows all of it, and He knows the things that you're going to do one day that are likewise sinful and displeasing. And yet He sent His Son to die for you, not so that He might condemn you, but so that He might rescue you. We confess our sins, and we are free of them. Yes, I am a great sinner. Jesus is a much greater Savior. Fixation on questions that Scripture does not answer, such as, well, exactly what is that going to look like? Are we going to answer for everyone? Is everybody else on Judgment Day going to be privy to that information as well? Let me say this kindly. I hope this comes across as pastoral. That's just a sign we are too proud. You're still too proud if you're asking that question. That's not the question. That's not the question that Scripture is trying to answer. And fixating on that is harmful. Just trust what God has said. Trust what God has said. And rejoice in what God has said. The Judgment Day is a day we look forward to and hasten. So let us live in humble, holy hopefulness as we prepare for that day when we shall all stand before our God. Amen.